morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live each weekday morning from 9:30 to 10 in the morning. And if you hear any background noise, ambient noise here where I'm speaking, perhaps you hear some singing in the background, I am broadcasting all this week from a Youth with a Mission training center in Washington State where I will be teaching this morning. In fact, as soon as the show is over, I go downstairs and I teach this group of students for about 3 hours this morning, and their singing can be heard all over the property. So, actually, these are Korean Christians, Youth with a Mission people. Although they are in the Seattle area, they are all Koreans. And in fact, I even teach them with a translator. I have sometimes taught for Youth with a Mission in Korea itself, but nowadays the Koreans come here. And I still need to use a translator in teaching them, but they are exuberant and they sing loudly, and I think they're going to be taking a break from their singing right now while we're on the air. I don't know. But if you hear any noise in the background, it's because I'm not in a recording studio. I'm not in an airtight, soundproof place. I am on the site of the Youth with a Mission base in the Seattle area, and I will be all week long. Now, if you're unfamiliar with this program, this is live from 9:30 to 10 in the morning. I know that some people will be listening to this by recorded rebroadcast, but if you're listening to the live program, you can call me here if you have questions about the Bible, about Christianity. If you have differences of opinion from the host, feel free to call. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And our first caller today is Kenneth calling from Stockton, California. Kenneth, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve. I have a question, and it's from Luke chapter 16, verse 24. And my question is about, it says, then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. My just question is, why did he ask to send Lazarus to give him some water as opposed to asking Abraham? That's my question. I can take it off the air.
Okay, Kenneth. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Yeah. This is a story about two men who died. Jesus is telling this story. Some people believe it's an actual case. Other people believe it's a parable. But the story contains two very different kind of individuals who both died around the same time, apparently. One was a wealthy man who didn't care very much for the poor, and he died in his wealth. The other was a beggar who owned nothing, and he died in his poverty. And after death, in the story, they are seen in very different places. The poor man, the beggar, is in a place apparently of comfort, a place that is pleasant to be in with Abraham. Since these men were Jews, to be with Abraham was a great privilege because Abraham was the ancestor of their race, and so it would be like being with George Washington or something, or for us, almost like being with Jesus. But the poor man was then comforted in the presence of Abraham. The rich man is said to be tormented in flames, and we find the rich man asking Abraham to send Lazarus, that's the beggar, to come and with some water to relieve him a little bit. Now, your question is, why didn't he ask Abraham to do that himself? I think the probable reason is that this rich man was accustomed to ordering poor people around. He probably saw this beggar as somebody who is of a lower status in life and as someone who was like his servants in his own household, that he could order around to bring him water, to bring him food, or to do anything he wished for them to do. And so it didn't seem out of place, I think, for him to try to give orders to have this beggar, this poor man, serve him. Whereas for him to ask Abraham to do that would possibly be seen as out of line. After all, the man, though he was rich and arrogant, he no doubt recognized that Abraham would be his superior. And you don't ask your superiors to come and do things for you like that. But he probably saw Lazarus as one who it was not above his dignity, I should say it was not below Lazarus' dignity, to be asked to do some kind of a menial task like that. And my guess is that that's why he asked to have Lazarus serve him rather than to have Abraham serve him. There are many other important aspects of that story, but since that's the one you asked about, I'll confine my remarks to that. I hope that helps. We'll talk next to Victor, calling from Stockton, California. And Victor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, Steve. Well, sure. My brother, my older brother, believes that the Messiah is Adam, and that Adam is God. And he also wants to know when Christ approached Paul and, you know, literally knocked him off his horse, Paul heard the language in a Greek name or Greek language. Why did the Lord speak to him in the Greek when he's a Jewish God? So would you help shed some light on this so I can explain to my brother that Adam's not the Messiah? They believe that Adam is the first and the last, and I told them it's more like a figurative speech, that because of one man, Adam, opened the gate to sin, and again, one man, Christ, who died for our sins, saved us from that.
Now, what I don't understand is why your brother thinks that Adam and the Messiah are the same person.
I don't know either, Steve. I'm trying to help him. I try to get him on the line, and I guess they kind of backed out at the last minute because
okay.
I wanted him to
explain. Is he listening?
Yes. No, but next time I will get him on the line, and
okay.
Hopefully he'll stay on the line and listen. Maybe what
well,
you can tell
all,
me, I can pass it on to him.
Yeah, pretty much everything we know about Adam and everything we know about the Messiah comes to us from the Bible, and the Bible does not support what he says. So if Adam was the Messiah, I would have to ask, well, where is your brother getting this information? Because he can't find it in the Bible. The Bible says that Christ is the second Adam, but that doesn't mean he's the same Adam come back reincarnated, if that's what your brother's thinking. It means that the original Adam stood in a particular relationship with the human race as the one through whom sin and death came upon everyone, and that Christ stands in a similar relationship to the human race, only the opposite, that life and salvation has come upon the race through Jesus. And in that sense, he is like another Adam. He's like the human race is getting another first chance to become to do it right. And so Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15 and also in Romans 5, refers to Jesus as being like Adam in that respect. But there's no place in the Bible that says that Adam is the Messiah. And again, since it doesn't say that in the Bible, if your brother thinks that that is the case, I wonder where he's getting it. Not from the Bible. He's getting it from somewhere else. Now, as far as Jesus speaking to Saul on the road to Damascus, I'm not sure why your brother said that that Jesus spoke to him in the Greek language. Actually, in Acts chapter 26, Paul is telling this story, and in Acts 26:14, he says, "When we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" And so Jesus was speaking to him in the Hebrew language, not in the Greek language. So I'm not sure why your brother thought that it was otherwise.
And one last question. Jesus is a Greek name. Why was he given a Greek name when he's Hebrew or Jew?
Well, Jesus was not given a Greek name. His name is Yeshua. That's a Hebrew name. And in the culture and the society where Jesus lived, they almost certainly called him Yeshua. But we call him Jesus because we have learned about him through the New Testament. And the New Testament was written in Greek. The reason the New Testament was written in Greek is because it was largely not written for Jewish people. It was written for Gentile people who don't speak Hebrew. So even though Jesus and his disciples, as their native tongue, would speak Aramaic, which is sort of like Hebrew, that would not be a language that the average reader in the Roman Empire would understand. And since the Gospels and the other books of the New Testament were written for people who lived throughout the Roman Empire, who would understand Greek but would not understand Hebrew. The writers wrote in Greek. And when they wrote in Greek, they took the names of individuals like, you know, Jesus and his apostles and other people's names, and they used the Greek forms of their names because they're writing to a Greek-speaking audience. So when they translated Jesus' teachings, for example, into Greek, and told the story of Jesus in Greek, they also gave his name and the names of other characters in their Greek form. And so we find the name Elijah, which is Hebrew, rendered as Elias, which is the Greek form of it. And similarly, Elisha, which is the Hebrew form, is rendered as Eliseus, which is the Greek form. We find Jacob, which is the Hebrew, rendered as James, which is the Greek form, and so forth. We have a lot of examples in the New Testament how that the names of people who had Hebrew names are given to us in their Greek form in the New Testament because the New Testament was written in Greek.
Thanks for clearing that up, Steve. Thanks for sharing.
Okay, Victor, good talk to you.
Subject, and I will pass this on to my brother.
Okay, God bless you.
God bless.
Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Janice, who's calling from Morgan Hill, California. Hi, Janice. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. This is Janice Becker from Santa Cruz, California, a long time ago.
Oh, great to hear
from you.
Remember me? Janice, well, I would like to say I do.
You actually played in my wedding, for my wedding.
Oh, okay.
I came from the old
Well, I sang at a lot of weddings.
Discipleship.
Okay, yes.
Long time
okay,
ago.
It's coming back now. Yes, okay, I got
many,
your face
many
now.
Years ago. Well, anyway, I live in Morgan Hill now. But, Steve, I'm calling
Great.
You because right now it's coming up, Easter's coming up. But I wanted to know, why do these theologians, all these pastors are theologians, most of them are, they still use the word Easter instead of Pesach? Why do they do that? Why do they continue in that? And because I'm sure you studied it throughout your life. Could you please expound on that?
Well, I think the reason that Christians often refer to the celebration of Christ's resurrection as Easter is because that's how it is rendered in the King James Version. And a lot of our language has been developed in the hundreds of years that the King James Version was the only English version that was being used. Now, since that time, we have come to realize that, of course, Easter is a word that comes from the word Ishtar, which was a pagan goddess, and that it was not a very good translation of the words that should have been used. Actually, there's a reference in the book of Acts how Paul wished to get to Jerusalem before Easter, it says in the King James Version. But it should have said Passover, because
right.
in the Greek it's the word Passover.
Right.
So it was something of a mistake made in the King James Version.
But
like so many things in the King James Version, it kind of colored the cultural way that Christians speak about things for a long time in the English-speaking world.
Do you think that it was because of the Catholicism had such a strong impact and that it was the Catholic Church that used the word Easter to influence?
Well, I don't know. The Catholic Church might have been the first to begin to use the word Easter. But the King James Version was not translated by the Catholic Church. It was translated by the Church of England, which was actually adamantly anti-Roman Catholic. In fact, the King James translators referred to the Pope as the man of sin. If you read the dedication to King James in the beginning of the King James Bible, the translators actually refer to the Pope as the man of sin. So they're not following the Roman Catholic, although it is probable that it was the Roman Catholic influence originally that
right.
introduced the word Easter. I don't know that it really matters what word is used if we realize we're celebrating the Messiah and his resurrection. If it has come traditionally to be called Easter, I don't know that it makes much difference.
Well, the thing is, when you connect Easter, you usually start, you celebrate with Easter eggs. And, of course, Easter eggs is a pagan ritual that goes
well,
back to ancient history.
That's true.
And so I think with the word Easter, I think it just kind of clouds the whole idea of Passover.
Well,
and
for some people,
Passover,
for some people, it probably does.
It does, you know.
Yeah, I know that I know that some people use Easter eggs. I've never used Easter eggs to celebrate Easter, although I have called it Easter because that's what we were raised calling it. Just like we refer to the Christ's birth celebration as Christmas. Well, I mean, Christ's Mass, that's a Roman Catholic term. And we don't even have to celebrate the birth of Jesus. But when we do, if we do it on December 25th, which also was not his real birthday, but was originally a date of a pagan feast, I don't think it's objectionable to call it Christ's Mass or Christmas just because that's the term that's used for it. All kinds of terms have come into use. For example, the days of our week are named after pagan gods.
That's true.
Yeah, Monday is named after the worship of the moon. Thursday is after the worship of Thor, and so forth. I mean, but I don't find anything objectionable about using those terms because they've simply passed into our culture to refer to those days without any continuing reference to those deities. And I don't think that anyone who uses the word Easter today has any reference in their mind to Ishtar. Now, they might have ideas about Easter eggs. Some do, but I don't think that most Christians would think that Easter eggs have any intrinsic connection to the resurrection of Jesus.
But I think because of the focus, they're not focused on the actual Passover or even try to embrace the festivals that are in the Scripture. And so I feel that that takes away from the fullness of the truth of the Word of God. And that's why I find it offensive. Of course, right now I embrace the Messianic Fellowship because of, you know, just the way the Lord has drawn me into the knowledge of the Scripture. I think when you get into the Scripture that you really get to know the truth of what things are. But I was given a book called Babylon Mystery Religions, Ancient and Modern, and I believe it was a text at Bethany Bible College. And I think
by Ralph Woodrow.
Huh?
By Ralph Woodrow.
Okay, yeah, and it's a good book.
He actually wrote a retraction of that book later on, I think.
Why would he do such a thing?
Because he said some of the things in it were not historically accurate.
Oh, well, that's very interesting.
He depended a lot on Alexander Hislop's work, and some of the things that Hislop had reported were found not to be accurate.
Well,
but Janice, I've got my lines full, and I'm running out of time, but I
so
understand your concerns. All right.
Thank you so much.
Bye. Bye now. Okay, let's talk next to Clifford from Novato in the Bay Area. Hi, Clifford. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Hi, I had a question about, first of all, I listened to a couple of your things online, the MP3s, on discipleship. And I was taught a lot of the same things when I first became a Christian. And I was curious about, like in Luke 14:25-33, you know, where Jesus is talking about hating your father and mother, wife and children, brothers
right.
and sisters, yes, even his own life. And he says, he takes a step further that, you know, anyone who does not do this cannot be my disciple. And you talked about that, and I agreed with a lot of it, but I wanted to take it the next step further. The way I was taught was that a disciple is basically the same thing as a Christian, right? They're the same.
Right.
And that, so is Jesus saying that if you cannot be a disciple, then he's basically saying you can't be a Christian. Can we say that too, that Jesus was saying that?
Yeah, well, I mean, if we're going to use the word Christian in a biblical fashion, yes. In Acts 11:26, it says the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And that's the first time that the word Christian was ever used. It was a term that was coined to refer to the disciples of Jesus. So the disciples were first called Christians. And that means that the word Christian is just another word for disciples. And so when Jesus says, if you don't do such and such a thing, you cannot be my disciple. Well, this would be the same thing as saying you cannot be a Christian, since the word disciple and Christian are just different words for the same thing. Now, we've come to use the word Christian much more broadly. Sometimes we use the word Christian in popular speech to just refer to somebody who lives in Western civilization, as opposed to being a Muslim or a Buddhist or something like that. This is the Christian part of the world. Or sometimes we think of a Christian as somebody who's born in a Christian family or raised in a Christian church, or even who's said a sinner's prayer, or even who's been baptized. But Jesus indicated that what makes a person a disciple, and therefore truly a Christian, is that they're committed to following him. They're his disciples. And so lots of people are called Christian today who would not be regarded to be Christians in biblical times.
Okay, yeah, because I get in debates with lots of Christians where I talk about that, and they tell me that, well, I'm saved by grace, you know. You're talking about works here. Well, I'm saying it's not me that's talking about it. It's Jesus the one.
Yeah, exactly. What do they think? What do they think they've been saved from? When they say they're saved by grace, what are they saved from? We're saved from. Well, here's what Paul said. I don't know if they like Paul, but they probably do if they talk about being saved by grace. Paul is pretty much the champion of that view, and it's true. We are saved by grace. But what does Paul say? In Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 through 13, Paul said, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us." Now, the grace of God teaches us, Paul says, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Now, what did Paul say? He said, the grace of God has appeared and saves us. And what does this grace do? This grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live soberly and righteously and godly, because Christ gave himself that he might redeem us or save us from what? From our lawless deeds. That is, to save us from a life of lawless behavior, and to purify for himself his own special people who are zealous for good works. So, I mean, that's what the grace of God does. It teaches us to follow Christ. The grace of God teaches us to give up our sins and to live a godly life, and to recognize that Jesus saved us by grace for himself, to be a people who are zealous for good works and who are obedient to him. So I'm not sure why someone would say, well, I'm saved by grace, therefore I don't have to be a disciple. No, if you're saved by grace, you are saved to be a disciple. You weren't saved to be something else. You were saved to be a disciple. You're saved for Jesus. You're saved for God. And therefore, obviously, if you're really saved for him, you're his, and you have to do what he says. He's the Lord.
Well, it's an argument used to try and get out of if anything that is pointed out by Jesus of something that's required of them, you know.
I know. In other words, they just want to sin and go to heaven.
To work. But thank you. You've been very helpful.
Okay, thanks for your call. You know, a lot of people, when they say, I'm saved by grace, not by works, they're using the word saved to mean I'm saved from hell. And so to them, being saved just means I'm going to heaven. And the way they picture salvation is that they were on the road to hell, and now they've been rescued from that, and they're going to go to heaven instead. Now, if you say they're saved by grace, they think that means I get to go to heaven for nothing. I get to go to heaven just because God is generous to me. And because he's generous to me, he saved me from hell. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches about salvation. You won't find the Bible talking about us being saved just to go to heaven. We have been saved to belong to Jesus. We've been saved to be in his family, to be his servants. He's our Lord. We are saved to be obedient. We're saved to be a people who are redeemed for good works. If you think that you are saved just to go to heaven, you have not read the Bible very carefully, and you're going to be very surprised. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many great works in your name? He said, I'll say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. So a person who thinks that saved by grace means I can go out and live in sin I don't have to be concerned about obeying God, and then I just get to go to heaven when I die. They better get the right Bible instead of whatever Bible they've been reading. It's the Bible that Jesus and Paul spoke in would totally disagree with that mindset. Let's talk to Bob from Newark. Hi, Bob. Welcome.
Well, hello, Steve. Yes, I'm a former Roman Catholic. In fact, 19 years ago today, I was born again, and then in November I was given the boot out of the Roman Catholic Church because I was asking too many questions. I was told to lay down my Bible by two Roman Catholic priests. Anyway, I wanted to find out, do you have any suggestions on any books that would be I heard a Roman Catholic apologist a few weeks ago here in town, and I was wanting to go ahead.
Was it Tim Staples or Scott Hahn?
Huh? No.
Was it Tim Staples or Scott Hahn?
Mark Shea. His name was Mark Shea.
Okay.
And Mark went ahead and I want to write him, but I want to talk to him intelligently. Do you have any suggestions for a couple more books that I can use on refuting, like, the doctrine of Mary or Mariology and so on and so forth?
There's a really good book. Yeah, there's a really good book. I believe it's called The Gospel According to Rome. And it's written by one of the guys down at John MacArthur's Master's University, or whatever it is, Master's College. And I don't remember the author's name, but the author is a former Roman Catholic. And he wrote a very good, very respectful, and very biblical refutation of many Catholic doctrines. You may be interested in that. If you go online and look for, say, at Amazon.com or ChristianBook.com, The Gospel According to Rome, I believe you'll find it. I appreciate your call. I've got to run right now, but
thank you. God
thank you, brother.
Thank you, and have a good time teaching the Koreans. God
thank
bless.
You very much.
Okay, bye-bye.
You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can find information about our ministry at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. Till then, may God bless you. Bye now.